different approaches to it. So what I wanted to do, since I couldn't find anybody, I looked at about maybe six commentaries this morning, and nobody, I didn't like any of the explanations that they gave. So the way I want to do it is, I want you to notice, first of all, in chapter 20 and verse 1, as he starts the parable, the first word is for. And that word for is a preposition that always means this is the reason and explanation of the previous statement. So this parable is being given in response to something that happened in the previous verse. Matter of fact, some of the people said, wish they hadn't put a paragraph or a chapter break here, because it probably would have been better. So we really have to go back up to verse 16. And we're just going to quickly look at what happened and what brought about this parable, because once we understand why he gave the parable, then we are in a better position to try to figure out what he was trying to get across. So if you look at the, starting in verse 16, they're going down the road, they've left the house, they're getting ready, this is their final trip to Jerusalem where he's going to be put to death. And just as they're getting on the road, this rich young ruler comes out and asks this question. And it's very clear if you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because all of them have this account, although only Matthew has the parable. He's quite concerned, quite flustered. And so he comes to Jesus, and in verse 16, he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So what's this man asking? What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? What's he after? A command? A sacrifice? What do you think he wants? Virgil?
His life is probably such that he realizes there's areas that is lacking. And from the teaching, if he is familiar with anything that Jesus has already taught, he knows he is. And Jesus homed in on this man's problem. And there was probably each one of us in our lifetime sometime, we have some kind of a hindrance. If we was to ask the same question to ourselves or in a moment of prayer, what may I do?
Right.
We need to take and think about, what have I done and what am I not doing?
Right.
And I think that's exactly where this is taking us.
And this man was shocked at the answer.
Yes.
Matter of fact, in Mark it says his countenance fell, just like what happened to Cain. Cain was expecting God to praise him, and instead he rejected him. And the same thing is going to happen here. Although Jesus doesn't reject him, he only gives him a command that he can't do. Paul, you had a comment you wanted to make?
Yeah, I think he knew he was missing something, because, you know, Jesus tells him what he needs to do, and he says, "Well, all these things I've done, what am I still lacking?" So, you know, he wasn't really satisfied with the answer.
Right.
So he just didn't know. Yeah, I think he was absolutely surprised by what was coming his way, because he wasn't expecting Jesus to tell him to sell everything that he had.
Right.
And so, and it just goes to show, I think the lesson here for us is that from the moment we come out of the water, we have to start realizing that there are things in our lives that we do not need. And, you know, for a lot of people, these are things that they think they can't live without.
Right.
And we're continuously learning about all the different things that we realize that I don't need this in my life. I can certainly live without it. I don't miss it after it's gone.
Right.
And so this man doesn't know that.
And in this section of Scripture, we're still talking about stewardship. So if we get focused on and busy on something that is not going to lead us to eternal life, what happens to our stewardship? See, it doesn't get done. So anyway, this man wants an answer, and Jesus gives him an answer. His first answer is, keep the commandments. And what's his answer to that? I've been doing this since my youth. And then it's interesting. And it's, like I say, it's fun to compare all three accounts, because they all have little details that the other one doesn't. But in Mark, I think I have it. Yeah, if you look at about 3 inches down on the paper, maybe 3.5 inches down on the paper, it says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, did what?
Loved him.
This was a special man. This was somebody that Jesus knew would be a valuable asset in the kingdom. And so when he says, sell what you have, come, take up the cross, and follow me, he's asking him to become a true disciple, to become a committed disciple. And he's giving him the two things he needs to do. First of all, he needs to give away his treasures. Secondly, he needs to pick up a cross. And Jesus uses that phrase many times. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So this man had an issue with money. Now, this answer isn't the same for everybody. You remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Charge those who are rich to give it all away. Is that what he says? No. He says, charge those who are rich to be rich in good works, to be ready to distribute, willing to share. And so, but this man, Jesus could see that this was in the way. Or maybe he had a valuable use for this man, but he needed to become free from all encumbrances in order to do that. You remember when Elijah threw his mantle on Elisha, and Elisha said, well, I got to go back and kiss my father. What does he say? You need to go right now. And so, same thing here. And at that point, now let's think about one other thing. What in the book of Deuteronomy, what is the clearest sign that you're being a good servant of God? Over and over he promises, if you keep all my commandments, here's what I'll do for you. Make you rich. Prosperity. That's what he says. He says, if you will keep my commandments, I will bless you. You will be blessed when you go out. You'll be blessed when you come in. You will have this. You will have this. No diseases. Everything. Your animals will not miscarry. And you will become very prosperous. Now, what's Jesus saying? Almost the opposite. Almost the opposite. He says, and this is Mark that I'm reading out of toward the bottom of the page, right underneath the difficulties facing the rich, he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now, is that an astonishing statement to us? Why? We've seen it happen, right? How many times have we tried to talk to people, and because they are wealthy, they don't have any needs, or at least they don't think they have any needs, how far do we get? See, we don't get very far at all. And James, not James the apostle, because he's already dead, but James at the very bottom of the page, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Verse 7, the rich blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. So wealth is a problem, and Jesus wants his disciples to understand that the kingdom of God is not compatible with being wealthy unless you're willing to give it up. And this is far from what they expect. They want to sit on his right hand and on his left hand. They want wealth. They want power. They want prestige. And Jesus is continually having you remind them, if you want to be great in my kingdom, what do you have to do? Become last of all, servant of all, become one of the least. And it's interesting, this will be an important point, that right after this parable, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and asks that her sons be given what? The left and right hand in the kingdom. And when the ten hear about it, do they say, wow, that's great, I hope they get it. Is that what they said? No, because they have a problem, and that problem's going to come out here in just a minute. So, first of all, they're astonished because they think the kingdom of God will be drawing wealthy people, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be made of, is people who are prosperous, people who have conquered Rome, people who are free with all the blessings that Isaiah talks about, and Jesus is trying to help them understand. Now, he's also going to tell them right after this parable, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem for what? To be crucified and rejected. And what do they say to that? That's not part of their understanding of what the kingdom is all about. So the difficulties facing the rich is the foundation that's going to start this parable. So, and again, I'm not trying to teach on this particular section of scriptures. I just want to go through it very quickly. So Jesus tells them that it's easier for a camel to do what? Okay, and that must have been their proverb. We have proverb or idioms. We have idioms like that today. If something's easy, we say it's a piece of cake. Well, what if it's hard? I was trying to think this afternoon if we have a proverb like that. I can't think of one. Can you guys think of a proverb we have if something's really impossible? Jack?
Chinese arithmetic.
Now that one I've never heard. What does that mean?
Well, it's just hard.
Oh, okay. Chinese arithmetic.
You want something hard, and that I've heard that numerous times when I.
Well, you know, I guess if the Chinese have the same characters as the Arabs do, would it be easy to do math with Roman numerals? Mm-hmm. 1 and 2 and 3, and then a 1V, and then a V, and then an X, and see. So maybe that's what it is.
Well, you've seen.
Why should I explain this, right?
You've seen their alphabet, and I'm sure they didn't use what we used years ago,
right,
and were able to do arithmetic, but there's no way I could do it.
Right. I think it's the other way around. I think the Arabs did have this numbers, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. My apologies. Anyway, I don't know what Chinese arithmetic, but I don't know what a camel going through the eye of the needle is either. So it just means something is impossible. Something could never happen. George?
Well, in the scriptures, seems from the use of the term the eye of the needle, it referred to a small opening to go into an area or something.
That could be. I read some possibilities on that, although most of them said that this particular gate didn't exist until after Jesus died. So they were thinking that they were trying to minimize how wealthy people could get into the kingdom. But be that as it may, it's very, very difficult. So let's drop down to verse 27, which I think is where the germ of the parable now starts. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. What shall we have?" Now, would any Christian talk like that today? In other words, I've been baptized. What am I going to get? Is that how we don't think like that? We're humble. We hope that God will find us worthy so we can have everlasting life. But we are not under this concept of works. And the more you do, the more you get. And the more you sacrifice, the more you receive. And I really think that's going to be the point of the parable, because these guys that go out in the morning and they work all day, when the people who've gone out at the 11th hour and work only 1 hour, are they happy with that?
No.
See, they're incensed by it. And then Jesus makes the clear point that it's all of grace. If I want to give them, can I give them what I want to give them? What's the answer to that? Of course he can. And you didn't earn it anyway, those of you who worked all day. That didn't earn what the Lord's going to give for the kingdom of heaven. Go ahead, Paul.
Actually, David.
The eye of the needle, making it the picture of how hard it is for rich people to make it to heaven. Just opposite, just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're going to be guaranteed a place either.
Right.
So that's the only thing I'd say.
Okay. And I think that also will be part of this parable when we get to it. So there's a lot of things I think this parable could emphasize. Paul, go ahead.
No, it's okay. Just press on. I don't really have anything important to say.
Okay. All right. Sometimes I feel the same way. I don't have anything important to say. But anyway, we muddle on. All right. So Peter asks this question. And part of the question is a valid question. what reward are we going to get as Christians when this life is over? I enjoy reading about the resurrection. I enjoy reading about the city whose builder and maker is God, about the new heavens and the new earth, about the tree of life. All of these wonderful things that God has promised. But can we earn that? No matter what we do, we're going to look at a parable toward the end here where Jesus says, you should be saying, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done, we're only doing. Can you really go above and beyond what God asks in the kingdom? In other words, can I do so much that I can leave the rest of you behind? It's not possible. But that's what the apostles are asking here. Because of our position, and let's face it, because they lived in the fullness of time, because they were the ones who were allowed to go into all the world and preach the gospel and lay the foundation. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, what does Paul say about the apostles and prophets? The whole church is built on the foundation of what? The apostles, prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. So as far as jobs, as far as responsibility, there probably isn't anybody in the kingdom who did more to get the church up the way it should be than they did. But it was still an act of grace on God's part. Did Jesus just pick them, or did he spend all night in prayer trying to determine which of the 12 he should pick? So this isn't something they earned. This is something that God prayed, or that Jesus prayed about, and that God gave him the wisdom, and God helped him to choose these individuals, and it wasn't because they merited it. It was an act of grace. But Peter asked the question, and Jesus first answers the question by saying, here's what you're going to receive, and then we're going to get the parable. So we start in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why I think it's pretty clear the 12 apostles are the only ones present right now. And so he's talking to them. They're going to be given the Holy Spirit. They're going to be the ones to go out into all the world. They're going to be the ones who lay their hands on everyone else so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. They are going to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter, what is it, chapter 14 at the end there. First apostles, then prophets, then ministrations, and then gifts of healing. But who's first? The apostles are. But in chapter 4, he said, I have come to the conclusion that the apostles have been selected by God first as men doomed to what? Doomed to die. We are a spectacle, both to angels and men. So what did they get for being apostles? We are spat upon, we are reviled, we are looked upon as the offscouring, the filth of the world. We're hungry, we're homeless, we are taken and beaten and mistreated. So this reward of sitting on the 12 thrones, I think is just the New Testament scriptures. Because what's going to be the judge of everyone? The Bible. And who wrote the Bible? The apostles. Apostles and prophets. So I say to you that in the regeneration, in other words, after this life is over, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory at the second coming, at the judgment day, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, now verse 29 is important, everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now this is not literal, but it is true. Because whatever you give up, when you become a Christian, does God give you so much more when you become a Christian? Answered prayer, peace, the hope of everlasting life, wisdom, knowledge, success, a good conscience. Is that worth more than lands or brothers or sisters or houses or brethren? And hopefully, but this isn't a given, because unless the brethren in the church are willing to do this, when you leave your family, if no one in the church wants to rise up, then do you get other family members? See, most churches do that, but not all of them do. So this is a promise, but it's not literal. It's a promise of symbolism, just like in Isaiah when it says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the little child will lead them, and a young child can put his hand on the adder's den, and the land will flow with milk and honey. And we got all that, but is it literal? No, he's talking about the blessings in the church, which are far superior to those things. All right, now, verse 16. I'm sorry, I'm looking at verse 16 of chapter 20. Because verse 30 and verse 16 are identical. If you've got your Bibles open, you can see in verse 30, many who are called will be last, and the last first. Then in verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. And the word so there is a word summing up the purpose of the parable. So we have the summation of the parable in the beginning for the kingdom of heaven, and we have it at the end, so the last will be first. So verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, is spoken of these people who have left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers, and it's also spoken of the apostles. And so is it very possible that some Christian living today or 100 years ago did as much or more as the apostles, and they're going to be first even though they're last? So the point of the parable is going to be, regardless of your gifts or when you lived or what your opportunities were or how diligent you were, the first will be last and the last will be first. So it's all, you know, it's kind of like remember when the Lord sent them out to get manna? And it says, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. In other words, with the grace of God, he supplements. So as we look at the story, and first we're going to look at the story, then we're going to try to come up with an application. But we look at the story. Let's go ahead and turn to page 2. And we're right at the bottom. You see that chart. I apologize. You can't see it as clearly maybe as you should. But you can see at the bottom is the dark. And you have to go to the left side because what it's doing here is it's showing the rotation of the sun. You've got west on the very far west. I'm sorry, very far left. At the bottom, you have south. At the middle, you have east. And then at the very top, which is cut off, but that would have been north. So the sun sets in the west, and that's the first hour of the night. Then as the sun continues around, it stays dark for 12 hours. And so those are the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, and the fourth watch every 3 hours, so quarterly. And these are the watches of the night, first hour of the night, second hour of the night, third hour of the night. Then when sunrise comes, we have the first hour of the day, then the second, then the third, then the fourth, and you can see it goes all the way across. So when it says he went out in the early morning, we're talking about the first hour of the day. When he goes out in the third hour, well, that'd be about 9 o'clock. Then the sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So what would the 11th hour be? About 5 o'clock, right? About 5 o'clock. So you can put them on there. I almost did it, but you can make your marks if you want to. But you can see that the first group started in the first hour. The second group started in the third. The third group at the sixth. The fourth group at the ninth. The fifth group at the 11th. So each one worked a little bit less. Now, some people say, and I did for years, because I think this is part of it, but some people say this has to do with when you're called into the kingdom. So if you're called as a youth, or you're called in middle age, or you're called in old age, and I think that's part of it, but I don't think it's all of it anymore. I think it has to do not only with that, but also with gifts. Are some people born with gifts that other people don't get? Some people have natural abilities that we would love to have. I would love to have a photogenic memory. I'd love to be able to just read something once and there it is. Think of how much smarter I could be. It's never going to happen. I didn't get that. I don't have that part of the first hour. I got maybe you'd say he got the 11th hour when it comes to brains. But anyway, money, power, all of these things I think factor in. So let's go ahead and talk about it. So the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Aren't there things in the kingdom of heaven that are just like this landowner? And of course, the landowner, most people think, is Jesus. Some people say, no, the landowner is God and the steward is Jesus, the steward that we'll have toward the end who actually gives out the money. So that's immaterial. The point is, he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, now remember we talked about this denarius, that's a day's pay. So is this a fair transaction? You go out in my vineyard, you work for 11 hours, I'll give you a denarius, which is a day's pay, and do they agree to that? Yeah, because it's fair. It's not an unfair wage, it's a fair wage. Now, he goes out at the third hour, verse 3, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And so he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. Now, this reminds me, you remember when in the marriage feast, the parable of the wedding, he went out and he invited all the people and none of them came. So what does he tell them to do? Go out to the byways and the highways, constrain them to come. So I think that's what this is, part of what this is dealing with, is that at the third hour, there's still other people there. But it could also be a lesser gift. Those people with the third hour, they can't do as much. They're not going to have as many accomplishments at the end of the day. Verse 4, you also go into the vineyard. And whatever's right, does he give them a pay? Does he give them a scale? Not this time. He gives the first ones a scale. Now, normally, if you only work 9 hours, you'll get 3/4 of what everybody else gets, right? I mean, we have hourly pay here, right? So if I work 12 hours and I get a denarius, if I work 9 hours, I get 3/4 of a denarius. If I work 6 hours, I get a half. If I work 3 hours, I get a quarter. And if I work 1 hour, I get a 12. Now, that's fair, right? That's what's right. So that's probably what they figure. And verse 5, again, he went out about the 6th and 9th hour. He did likewise. About the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And what was their answer? We were hiding. We didn't want to work. But we're ready to work for an hour. We're going to be these deathbed repentance Christians. We're going to wait till the very end, then we're going to get busy. But what's their answer? We didn't know. We didn't know you were hiring. Some people ask the question, where were they? Well, I don't know, maybe they had to go to the bathroom. Whatever, they weren't there. And I've seen this happen, you've seen this happen. You talk to people in their youth and they just don't believe, and in their middle age. But then somebody dies or something happens, and all of a sudden, here they come at 70 or 80 years old, and what do they want? Answers. They want to know the truth. And you tell them the truth, they're baptized. They're baptized at the 11th hour. Now again, I think that's part of what this is talking about, but again, I don't think it's all of it. So, but their answer is important. I remember I think I've been preaching about 1 year. And I got called over. There was a woman who had been the wife of somebody. She knew the truth. She had just waited and waited. And the day they came in and told her she was going to die, she called me and wanted to be baptized. Now, how do you preach to somebody like that? I went to this parable. And I said, you know something? You're worse off than they are. I want you to understand something. You need to repent and ask God to forgive you for all the time you wasted, because you could have been doing this right along. I was pretty rough with her, and the family members weren't too happy. But isn't that smarter than just saying, oh, okay, we'll baptize you? She needed to repent, because it isn't that nobody hired her. She didn't want to do it. But then when she was terrified just before she died, well, and I think there's a good chance she was saved, but I think she needed to repent of that sin. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, in a situation like that, a person becomes very close to becoming superstitious more than faithful. And so I think what she did was actually the correct way to handle that, because you need to, she needed to have, she had the fear of God in her at that moment, and you need to make sure that was sincere.
Right.
It happens because, yeah, you're talking. Yeah, that's, I mean, you know, that's what I get from this parable. I see a lot of similarities between this and the prodigal son.
Yeah, well, some of them weren't happy. Some of them were very happy. One lady said, I'd like to have a copy of that. I said, well, it just came out of my head right now. I didn't have any plans for this. It just, you know, this is what made sense to me when I came in here. And, of course, we took her to the bathtub and we baptized her, and she died the next day, and I did the funeral. And what was that, 1979, I think it was? So a few years back, and hopefully, you know. But anyway, I think the reason the Lord puts this, why are you not working, is because he wants people to understand there needs to be a good reason why you weren't hired. You can't just say, I'm going to wait until the very end when I don't have anything left to give, and then I'm going to work for the Lord. Because that's no way to treat the Lord. Go ahead, George.
Well, I'm not sure that we should necessarily make that statement out of this parable, but it seems to me the primary issue of this parable, and as a matter of fact, we need to keep in mind that if we're not careful, we go out in left field with all the explanations we want to make on parables.
I hope you're not saying I just went out into left field, George. Kind of sounds like you are.
Well, why don't you listen to what I'm saying?
Well, I think I will, but you don't have to be rude about it.
Well,
so let's take a step back.
You interrupted me. I think the major issue of this parable is, and when we look at all of the parables, we can get different points from each one that God would have us to know. But the major issue of this parable to me is that God is willing to save us whenever we decide we want to be saved, and he treats his promise to all who believe and obey is eternal life if they stay faithful. And I don't see anything in that promise that says, well, if you're only going to do it for 5 years, that I'm not going to give you heaven, as much glory in heaven and blessings in heaven as to Brother Jones, who had 50 years of faithful service.
Yeah, and that's exactly what I'm not saying. All I'm saying here is the Lord is not going to give people who just want to wait and wait and wait and wait to the last minute. That's not the purpose of this parable. That's why he asked the question. And the answer is, nobody hired us. So that's where I'm coming from. And if that's out in left field, then maybe it is to you. It's not to me. All right, let's go to verse 6. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, what'd they get? They got the same wage as the people who worked all day. And he did the same thing as he went down through. It says, when those who came, and they each received a denarius, and when the first came, what was their attitude? We should get more. This isn't fair. Now, this is exactly what the Lord's trying to teach, because this is what he doesn't want in the kingdom. He doesn't want people passing judgment on other people based on their abilities, based on when they became Christians, based on I've done more than you, and therefore that's no way for Christians to act. We should be thrilled that these people are coming. Whether it's the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, or the 11th hour, we are happy. And we will accept them, and we are thrilled that they receive the same wages as those people who, because I use the word wages. Is it wages? Is that what we're working for? Wages? What are the wages of sin? So what wages do we get? I don't want those wages. I want grace, the free gift. This is just a gift. And so for these people to have the attitude that this isn't fair, and yet, isn't that how people would be? If I agree with somebody to work all day, and somebody works 1 hour, and they get the same pay as me, what's my thinking? Is that fair? I'm talking about on the job. If I work all day and the guy who works 1 hour gets the same amount as I get, does that seem fair?
No.
And that's the whole point, is you need to understand that in the kingdom of heaven, that concept of fairness doesn't work. So when the evening comes and this man gives them all the same wages, and these people are complaining, and I think, reading between the lines, that was the direction that Peter was going in. And the reason I think that, again, you notice in verse 20 or 16, the parable ends, but look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee came to him. What do they want? Right and left in the kingdom. Now, is that the greatest reward you could get? And the Lord tells them, somebody's going to get that, but it's not mine to give. And when the ten heard it, they were just like these guys. They were upset, just like these people. Go ahead, David.
If you will work and your efforts takes you to heaven, where is the grace?
Yeah, and that's right. And like Jesus said, even if you do everything I ask you to do, what are you? Unprofitable servant. You didn't do anything. You didn't do anything special. There's no way. So their attitude is dealt with three basic points. Let's go to page 3, toward the middle, but a little below it. There's 3 points there. Number one, you agreed to work for the whole day for one denarius. That's what you did? That's what you were paid? Is that unfair? No, that's righteousness. That's fairness. Number two, is it not lawful for me to do what I want with my own things? If I want to do a good deed by giving these people the same amount you got, is that wrong? And the answer again is no. So number three, is your eye evil because I'm good? Does my grace and favor lead you to feel envy and jealousy? So this is what the apostles are showing. They're showing a tendency toward envy and jealousy. And so Jesus is trying to help these people understand that in the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't work like other occupations. It's not an occupation. Paul, you got your hand up, or are you just resting it?
Yeah, I'm thinking about this still, so just keep going.
So it's percolating. Your arm's getting higher and higher. Yeah, when it reaches the top, I'll call on you. Go ahead, David.
Just knowing the history of the church, could this also be applied between the Jews and the Gentiles?
Yeah. Matter of fact, let's turn to page 4. Because he uses the same statement to them at the very last verse. And I'm going to come back up. But at the very last verse, when they say, Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Does that sound like the parable of the virgins? Same exact statement. All right. So, verse 27, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you say Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So yeah, he makes that exact same parable or parallel for the Jews and their circumstances. So this statement, this is the three times the statement is used in the scriptures. It's used in verse 20 as the introduction to the parable. It's used in verse 16 as the conclusion of the parable. And then it's used again over here. George?
Well, I think another point of this parable is that we see the landowner going out multiple times, and I think that tells us that we as Christians should not sit around and waiting because we haven't found everyone that might be available a little bit later. We need to go out and teach some more.
Yeah. And that's why he said, I can constrain them to come. So go into all the world, proclaim the gospel, proclaim it, urge, exhort, and try to constrain them to come in. Whether it's the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. Okay, so let me just hit these last couple points and we won't have to go back through this again. So we look at right in the center of the fourth page and then go up about an inch. Some have greater abilities than others. Are they going to get greater rewards? No. Some have more time to serve than others because they came earlier. Doesn't change the reward. Some are in more difficult circumstances than others. I mean, let's comparing our circumstances with Paul's circumstances. Are we suffering like he did? But that doesn't mean he's going to get a greater reward, because the reality is that that's not a factor. And then finally, some are in more productive times than others. Paul certainly converted more people than most people will ever do. But that doesn't change it either. And then the last point, God's gracious purpose in setting up his kingdom is to give the same reward to all, whether they come into the kingdom like the apostles with great work and severe persecution, at the end of their lives with little left to offer, in times of ease and prosperity, when there's dire circumstances, grave sacrifices, and I could also add in there our abilities, our opportunities. There's so many factors that cause some people to think that they should get a greater reward than others. And what is the Lord saying here? Work as hard as you can. Do as much as you can, but don't look at the kingdom as earning salvation based on your works, because that's not. We are saved by faith apart from works. Works of merit. We're not talking about works of faith. Works of faith are works where we don't think that we deserve anything. We're just doing it as unprofitable servants because we know that that's what we can do, because of what Jesus did for us. Okay, Paul, is your hand all the way up yet?
Yeah, it's going to take too long. I don't want to take it off.
Okay, well, we better stop right here then, because it's time to stop. So we'll pick up next week with another parable, and you guys can ponder this one and see if you'd be jealous if somebody with less than you gets the same reward that you get. And if you are, then you need to change your thinking.